Father. Lord, we lift up our brother and your child, Saeed, and Lord, even as I've read that pastors in Vietnam are being tortured and killed, and Saeed is being tortured, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would move. We pray that you would visit Saeed in that prison, and as you open the prison doors, even for your disciples, for Peter, and just shocked everybody, I pray, Lord, that you would open prison doors. I pray, Lord, our prayer is that he would walk out before the eyes of those who intend to harm him, Lord, and that you would be honored and glorified there, Lord, and that you would just watch over him, that you would protect and comfort his family right now. Lord, I pray that you would bless us, not only through the reading of your word, but that you would speak to us by your very Holy Spirit, Lord, the importance of the scripture, and Lord, the work that you came to do, that you came to change hearts, not work within the realm of religiosity and in tradition, Lord, denominationalism, all of these things that man sets up, Lord, you came to do a new work in the heart of people, Lord, and so we pray that you would move amongst us, work in our hearts, Lord, and touch those who maybe, Lord, have not heard the words yet, follow me. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Please be seated. We have here a contrast, and Jesus gives us a contrast between old and new. And he will give that contrast, certainly, as we see the life of this publican, this man named Levi, and certainly the old, the traditionalist, the Pharisees. And he gives this to us very clearly. And as he starts, he says, after these things, Jesus had addressed the demon-possessed. He had healed a leper. Those that they had, and as we had talked today, even as Saeed is being claimed unclean, that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day would not even come close to or buy things on a street where a leper was present. He made a paralytic completely whole, not only able to walk, but he declared him free of his sin. For he had touched him both physically and spiritually. And as far as the religious leaders in Israel were concerned, Jesus is about to come face to face with the lowest life form in society, and that was the tax collector. In some translations, is used the word publican. They were wealthy and greatly despised. And in Jewish society, there were two classes of tax collector. The first group were the Gabbai. They taxed property. They taxed income. They would give the poll tax, depending on how many lived in your household, how many were in your family. The second class of tax collector were the Mokis, or the Moksa, or custom house official. And at this time in Jewish history, Herod Antipas was in charge, and he had to pay tribute to Rome. So the Moksa levied duties on imports and exports. There were bridge taxes, depending on how many bridges you had to cross, road taxes, harbor taxes. There could be town taxes for entering and exiting towns. They could tax your transportation. They would tax the carts, depending on, you know, possibly how many wheels, how many axles, how many leg power you had. Were there four legs pulling or eight legs pulling? They would tax just about anything that they could tax. The Moksa were the most despised because there were no laws regulating their exaction or how much they could charge and what they charged for. And so the tax collector had, as they would collect, would have to give a certain amount to Herod Antipas to make sure that he would be able to take care of his tribute to Rome, and whatever they could charge above and beyond that they would get to keep for themselves. They were very wealthy, but they were much maligned. In the main trade regions, there were chief tax collectors. We're told in Luke 19 that Jericho was one of these places, and the main tax collector was Josephus. There was a chief tax collector in Caesarea, which was the main trade port of the area, and then here in Capernaum, the chief trade route. Levi, or Matthew as we know him, worked for the chief tax collector of Capernaum. And it's very likely that Levi was from a priestly line, the Levitical line, for it was very common for those in the Levitical line to use the name Levi. It was not real common for those of the tribes of Judah or Benjamin or the other tribes to use that name. And so it's very likely that this man was raised in a home where the father was a priest and was expected, the expectation was upon him to continue in that line, to continue in serving in the temple before the Lord. In his gospel, Matthew referenced the Old Testament scriptures more than any other gospel writer. He had a vast knowledge of scripture and traditions. He used the term that it might be fulfilled, which has been spoken by the Lord or by the prophets more than anybody else. Or fulfilled according to the scriptures. So he used Old Testament scriptures quite often to describe how Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Matthew also had the opportunity to witness the lives of the religious leaders up close. Mom and dad, no doubt, desiring that he would follow in those footsteps. But Matthew forsook that calling to be a tax collector. In his gospel, he uses the word hypocrites more than all of the rest of the books of the Bible combined. He had seen something and witnessed something in his life that made a lasting impression. And so instead of following in his father's footprints and wanting nothing to do with the religious harlotry of that day, he extorted money from the people legally. Jesus would change his name from Levi to Matthew, which means the gift of God. How many times have you heard, "I don't go to church because of all the hypocrisy there"? There's so many hypocrites. Or they just want my money. Matthew may have been the first to express that, not only in the Gospels, but in his own life. Yet Jesus sees the heart of this man. He had surely heard of Jesus. Maybe he had even heard him teach. Man, this guy is not like the Pharisees and the Sadducees that I grew up listening to. He's different. He doesn't sound like the Messiah that the leaders of today are hoping for. This Jesus, he sounds a lot like more like the Messiah of the Scriptures, the Messiah that the people have hoped for. In fact, Jesus preaches against this religious establishment, and he roughed up the money changers at the temple. He's my kind of Messiah. Matthew was probably very excited to meet this man. And it says, Jesus looks at Levi sitting at the tax office, and Matthew himself says of this experience in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Luke said, and there were, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. But Matthew recalls it this way. He saw a man that was despised by the populace, discontent with the religious hypocrisy, who needed to be set free from his present circumstances. And he simply said to Levi, "Follow me." The word follow is in the present participle. It means follow me and continue to follow me. And when Jesus looked upon me, in Matthew, you almost feel that sense. And as he looked upon me in my circumstances, he did not look upon a tax collector. As he looked upon me, he didn't look upon a drunk. He looked upon a man who needed to be free from the bondage of sin. And he said, follow me. And he looked upon you, and he saw a man, and he saw a woman. In whatever state you were in, he looked past your predicament, and he spoke to your heart, and he said, follow me. And notice Matthew's response. It wasn't he rose up and started following. Something happened. He left all. He left his position and he left his wealth. God may not call you to do that and very likely won't. But there is something in your life. There was something in your life that Jesus asked you to leave behind. There was something that he was going to either deliver you from or he was calling you to leave. Maybe it was certain friends who are not a good influence in your life. Drugs, alcohol. Maybe it was anger, bitterness. Maybe you're a gossip. You were a gossip. But it says that he first left all, then he rose up and followed Jesus. There is a danger to rising up and following Jesus if there are still things of the old life you are hanging on to. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Listen, when Jesus said to you, follow me, there were things in your life that are just not conducive to a Christian walk. Did you leave them behind? Or are you still hanging on to them, dragging them along with you? Are they getting in the way? Matthew would never go back to tax collecting. A popular TV preacher in L.A., back when I lived back in Southern California, was preaching about the disciples, and he was speaking of Peter and John and, you know, the sons of John and James, the sons of Zebedee, and he was speaking about Jesus calling those men from fishing to being fishers of men. And the preacher suggested that they did not just walk away from their fishing business, that a man like Matthew wouldn't possibly walk away from a successful tax business. And then he suggested something that really kind of left my jaw hanging. He said, you have to read between the lines. Let me tell you something. If a pastor ever tells you you need to read between the lines, you need to shut that pastor off. And if I ever do it, throw something at me, send the elders running up here. He believed that they made arrangements. You have to read between the lines. He started explaining how they would have to make arrangements and bring people in, because nobody in their right mind would leave a successful business like they have. Same pastor in another service had told his congregation that God told him his wife needed a new Mercedes-Benz. Scripture says that Matthew left all. It also says that the fishing guys, you know, Peter, the sons of thunder, it says that they immediately left their nets and followed him. Something Jesus offered was much greater than what they had. They recognized it, and they left what they had, and they followed Jesus Christ. And it says, then Levi, verse 29, gave him a great feast in his own house. There were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Not only did Levi leave his position, He had no source of income anymore. He was wealthy, but he didn't hold anything back. It says that he gave Jesus a big feast, and he invited all the tax collectors and all of the others. The word for others is others of a like kind. In other words, the despised, those that the Pharisees despised and the society despised. Matthew, Levi, invited them all to his home. And he didn't spare any expense. You have to come meet this Jesus that I just met. Can you imagine the excitement as he's considering that there is somebody who doesn't look at him like the rest of society does? He doesn't despise us like the Pharisees and the other the rest in society. Hey guys, you need to come check him out. I'm leaving the tax business, and I want you to know the reason why. In fact, I want you to hear for yourself. I want you to see him. I want you to meet him. You might think I'm nuts that I'm leaving, but when you meet Jesus, you'll understand. And he throws this big feast, and I'm sure some were thinking, he's not really leaving. How many of you, when Christ saved you and you walked away from some things, went back to the and were around some people that you used to hang around with, and maybe were doing some things that you weren't supposed to do, and they started, you know, offering you some of the, you know, maybe it's the beer or whatever it was, and you tell them no, and they're just, oh, it'll be a matter of time. He's done this before. She's done this before. They had to have been wondering, hey, look, there's no way he's leaving. I mean, look at the money he's spending. He can't just walk away. He's going to need some source of income. And they're observing this man. There's a new joy in his life. I love talking to brothers and sisters in Christ who, when they're around the other, those people that they used to hang around, when they get around them, they notice there's something different about you. I believe you this time. I believe that you're not going to go back and do those things. What's going on in your life? There may have been some that were at that table going, Matt, Levi, there's something different about you. What's going on? And he was excited because the going on was sitting at the table with him. It was Jesus. And it says, but their scribes and Pharisees, and that's kind of interesting language, their scribes and Pharisees, each the Pharisees and the Sadducees each had their own group of scribes. So the scribes of the Pharisees murmured, they were grumbling against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? The crowd of the religious leaders that were watching, that had been following Jesus, had just, you know, they're sitting there listening to him teach as a paralytic is let down, most likely through Peter's roof, as they dug out the roof, and he pronounces this man whole. He forgives him of his sin first, exciting the religious leaders, and then he obviously posed the question, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Knowing that it was easier to say, your sins are forgiven, because there's no real proof of it. So what does he do? I know that you want to see the proof that I have authority, the authority I say. So he tells the man, get up and walk, and he walks out of there. And they're still watching him. They want to know what he's going to do next. And so they start grumbling to the disciples. Why are you eating with these filthy sinners and drinking with tax collectors? We hate them. We hate these people. What are you doing? You're going to get infected by them. You know they're thinking that. We think that sometimes, don't we? When we're around those filthy sinners. And we forget where we came from. He said, he says he's the Messiah. And that he has authority to forgive sins. And now he's eating with these sinners. And I love Jesus' response. Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And he didn't come just to call sinners. He called them to something. He called them to repentance. The Pharisees were correct. These people were sick. What they did not understand is that Jesus was the physician that had the correct diagnosis and he also had the cure. A doctor does not see a patient to contract the disease or malady they are experiencing. A physician diagnoses the illness and prescribes a cure. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The fact of the matter is the world's condemned already. You can't condemn something more than it's already condemned. Jesus understood that. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. He came to save you and he came to save me. And what do the scribes and the Pharisees do? They condemn. All you're doing, Jesus is really saying to these Pharisees, is condemning these people, and you're condemning me with them. I'm not going to be infected by them. No, I am here to have an effect on them. You scribes and Pharisees are right. They are sinners, and I have come to save them. Diagnosis was sin. The cure, the prescription, was repentance. Jesus saves. Scripture says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so Jesus sat down at this table with Matthew, and I guess Matthew's friends. And he didn't sit down with them to have fellowship with them. He sat down with them to share his love with them. I can do for you what I did for Matthew. The joy that you see in his life is available to all. And this morning, if you have been diagnosed by Jesus and cured of this disease called sin, if you have been set free from the bondage of sin, whatever they may have been in your life, whatever it may have been that had bondage or had a hold of you, then you should be rejoicing this morning. And we can either be like the Pharisees, condemning those who need a physician, those who need to know the great physician. I sat there this morning with my head in my hands and I realized there are times I can be like the Pharisees. Thinking, boy, am I glad I'm not like them. You ever caught yourself doing that? All the time. Thank you for being honest. Praying like the Pharisees, and God addressed them. I'm glad I'm not like those tax collectors. They're horrible. I know I can't understand all the horrible things you have done. I didn't think anybody could love me either, could understand what I had been through. But Jesus didn't despise me. He didn't see a drunk. He saw me. He saw Bill. He gazed upon me, acknowledged my condition, and I broke and he healed me. And he did the same for Levi, and he did the same for many of you. And there may be some here this morning that he wants to do that for you also. Our lives, listen, Christian. You know what I love about this and about Matthew and the example that he has? And I think it starts this way for most of us, but it's got to continue for us. Our lives should be a big, great feast with Jesus Christ at the table so that anybody that comes into our presence, anybody that's around us, sees that joy and sees the understanding, that joy of our salvation. It should continue to be a big, great feast. No expense spared. So that they might sit at that same table with Jesus. And so he says, as he has explained this to him, look, Jesus didn't come to do, in a society today that so much of it's on the outward, you know, outward, the plastic surgery, all the crazy things. And, you know, if you don't take me wrong. I mean, I don't know. Botox, you want to put cadaver stuff in you, I guess go ahead. You know, it's almost like saying,
those who Jesus made alive is making themselves a little bit dead again to look alive. I don't get it. Am I confused? Huh? That's what they're doing, though, isn't it? Okay, sorry. And if you did, that's okay. You know, J. Vernon McGee said, if the house needs painting, paint it. There's nothing wrong with prettying up and stuff like that. I'm probably digging myself a hole. Okay, let's get to verse 33. Amen. All those guys that said that they would protect me, they're all kind of shrinking right now going, hey, you're on your own on this one. Sorry. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. You see, the Pharisees, they fasted. They fasted every Thursday. They fasted every Monday. They prayed at 3 p.m. and they prayed at 6 p.m. Remember, Jesus addressed them and said, you know what, don't pray like the Pharisees so that everybody sees you, you know, being holier than thou. And when you fast, do it in private. Don't do it in front of everybody. So, you know, and so the Pharisees had this self-righteousness going on. They did it so everybody could see it. Everybody knew that the Pharisees fasted on Thursday and fasted on Monday, but they would probably be the ones that let everybody know that they were that holy and did that also. And it was done according to tradition. There was no provision for it in the law. It's believed that tradition tells us that it was an observance of Moses going up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments and then returning. Tradition said that he went up on a Thursday and that he came back down on a Monday. And so that is when they would fast. And the feast Matthew was given may have been on a Monday or a Thursday. It would fit that would be why they would be questioning this holy man, Jesus, and why he was eating on a day when they should be observing what these super holy people were observing. And so they started asking a question, what are you all doing eating on a day when you should be fasting? This is the day to be fasting and praying. Maybe it was 3 in the afternoon, and they should have been praying at 3. And maybe the Pharisees were sitting there going, we should be fasting and praying, but we're more concerned about what this Jesus has to say. And they were pretty befuddled by what was going on anyways. But in essence, you know, we're fasting. Why aren't you fasting? Even John the Baptist's disciples fast and pray like we do. What are you doing? And he says, when I'm taken away, then there will be time to fast and pray. They'll need to do that. And the word taken away has a violent connotation, certainly speaking of Jesus' death and resurrection. It would be a time of great danger for them. But he said, the bridegroom is here, so why fast now? This is a celebration. When we fast, listen, we fast to draw close to the Lord, denying the physical things of this, that, you know, the food or whatever it might be, to draw closer to Jesus spiritually. But Jesus was there with them personally. There wasn't a need to fast. He was there physically, and they were as close as anyone could possibly get to him. You couldn't get any closer if you wanted to. But he's saying, when I am violently taken away, then they will fast. I will be with them still. I will never leave them nor forsake them, Jesus told us. But I will be with them in spirit, and the fast will be a means to seek me and draw closer to me spiritually. It's not necessary right now. I'm here. And listen, fasting is not just food. It could be TV for some of us. It could be work for some of us. Could be Facebook for some of us. Whenever I get a chance to throw in Facebook. It could be the smartphone. Did you know that the Facebook, they have the psychologists are saying that there are addictions now to Facebook and smartphones and everything else. They've named it, just so you know. Whatever we can remove from our lives, in this physical realm, and spend that time and give that attention to the Lord. Scripture said the Lord is looking for men and women to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's really what fasting is, a time when we would seek Him in spirit and in truth. And so He tells them, look, you got what you guys are doing. You don't understand. I'm with them right now. They don't need to fast and to pray. And then he spoke a parable to them in verse 36. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. No one puts new wine into wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. So he speaks a parable to them. And it's contrasting new and old. It says new or old 13 times in this very small part of Scripture. You can't patch up an old garment with new material, is what he's saying. The old cloth will give out. When I was a kid, and many of you are kids, do you remember Tough Skins? They tried to put a double patch, and even that, you know, the idea is if you put new material with old material, the old material won't be able to support the new material, and it wouldn't work, and Toughkins didn't work. The people at Sears couldn't believe that. I went through one every couple months. But the idea is you don't put old material with new material. It won't hold up. But he also said old wineskins dry out. And old wineskins, when they dry out, they lose their elasticity. And if new wine was put into the old wineskins, as it fermented and expanded, it would tear the old inflexible wineskins. It would not be able to hold the new wine. The word used for new in relation to wine he has here is neo, which means new. But the word that Luke uses in relation to wineskins and new wineskins is kainos, and it literally means renewed. The only way old wineskins could be revitalized or renewed was to first soak them in water until they became flexible and pliable again. Then new wine could be put into it. And so Jesus is saying he did not come to patch up the old religious system. And that's what the Pharisees were really battling with him about. They were worried that he was going to try and do something, you know, with their religion and their tradition. Nor did he come to try to revitalize the tradition. He came to do a completely new work, not in the temple, not with Judaism, not according to the priesthood. And Hebrews speaks of that. It was a completely different. That system was so insufficient because they had to constantly offer sacrifices. And it was always going on. They had priests coming in, priests going out. They were doing it in shifts. And it said that what Jesus did was so far superior because he died once for all, a great high priest, a sacrifice for all of us. And so he came to do a completely new work. Where the new wine, and he came to do it in the heart of man, where the new wine of the Spirit would dwell within the new wineskins. Listen, the church is the new wineskin. And he's moving and he's pouring out his Holy Spirit upon his church, and he's working in and through his church. He's not doing it to a building. He's not doing it on certain corners. He's doing it to his people, to his people who are the church. And he says that, you know, interesting. He says, "No one, having drunk the old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." The scribes and the Pharisees were not ready for the new wine. They did not accept. They were not desiring change. They were not receiving the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the danger for the church today is this, and we know that when the Bible talks about the water, it's often talking about the Word of God and these old wineskins that needed to be revitalized. They needed to be put in the water. The church can become like the Pharisees. They can get old and crusty, and they need and the church needs to be revitalized. The danger is when the Word of God, which is being the living water, no longer has preeminence in the church. And the body of Christ starts drying out and getting inflexible when programs, traditionalism, denominationalism start taking the place of the refreshing water of the living Word of God. A drying up is sure to take place when God's Word is put on the back seat. And we need to constantly be open to the new wine of the Holy Spirit of God as He moves and He guides and He directs through His Word. And so we can either be like the Pharisees, locked into tradition and legalism and religiosity, or be like Matthew. And I love the contrast that he has of Matthew, that fresh, that refreshing, joyful life that is that really is seen in a life that's touched by Jesus Christ. It's a life that we should be continuing to live in, Christian. Rejoice always. My joy is in you, that your joy may be made full. You know, there are times during the week that the Holy Spirit has to give me a little nudge and say, you know, you're kind of getting a little bit crusty and you're the joy is gone. But we can be like Matthew, refreshed and revitalized by the grace and love of Jesus Christ. That the presence of His Holy Spirit, His presence in our lives, can be a blessing to others. That's what He's called us to do. To call others to that feast. And to be an example and to share the love that Christ has poured out on our own lives. And so I'm praying, and I hope that this is just refreshing and revitalizing all of us. We can all tend to get a little bit crusty. The wineskins can start to dry up a little bit. So important that we continue not only personally on a daily basis to be in the Word of God, but to continue to open it together and share it with one another so that we can share it with those that we come in contact with. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that You would refresh and revitalize this body of believers. Lord, that You would continue to pour out Your Holy Spirit here, that You would continue to refresh and renew by the washing of the water of Your Word. Lord, as we share it together, as we seek You in it and through it, and we pray, Lord, that You would restore, that You would restore that joy, Lord, in the lives of those maybe who have gotten caught up in the things of this world, Lord, or maybe have gotten a little bit traditional, a little religious like the Pharisees. I pray that You would refresh us, to move in us in a new way, Lord, that we might have a message of hope to those that You bring around us. Lord, that they would see something in us, something different, something inviting, and something refreshing. Lord, that our lives would be like a feast as You invite people to the table, Lord. And I pray that You would use us for Your honor and glory here. Again, Lord, we pray that You would free Saeed and that You would do it, Lord, in the face of the enemy and just cause an awe, Lord, in front of those people. We pray that You would be well pleased with the fruit of our lips as we go out praising You. Bless this day, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Would you stand?